Well, Psalm 73 is a great psalm. I love this psalm. It deals with a problem that's not that uncommon amongst Christians. And especially if you've come into Christianity and you've been told or you've been misled and you think that, you know what, when I become a Christian, all my problems are going to be taken away. And you've discovered, you know, after becoming a Christian, your problems may have increased. You weren't in a war before. You were just on the devil's side and everything. You know, you're sinning and you're obeying him. And, you know, you pick the fight when you switch sides. And so sometimes it gets harder. And we can get frustrated and discouraged when this happens. And we look around and we see the ungodly. We see them parading themselves on TV. And, you know, this whole gangster mentality and all this where everything's about the bling and what I own. And here's my great car and my huge home. And, you know, I've got diamonds all on my face and my teeth. And you're just thinking, Lord, I don't get it. The godly live for you. And it just seems like going through trouble. And look at them. They seem to have no problems at all. You know, Asaph is going through that in this psalm, looking at the ungodly, and he can't figure it out, and it's really stumbling him. And just to show you that this happens to godly people, just I want to let you know who Asaph is. Asaph was a Levite. He was one of the three chief musicians that David appointed to lead worship in the sanctuary. He was handpicked by his fellow Levites to lead the worship as David brought the ark up into Jerusalem. He was known as a spiritually minded man and had a godly influence that impacted his family. When you see Solomon dedicating the temple, it's Asaph's sons who are leading the music. And so Asaph, the writer of this psalm, is a godly man. Yet even this godly Asaph found himself struggling with the thought of this, what he thought was divine inconsistency. Lord, why are the ungodly seeming to be blessed? And here I am trying to live for you, and I'm just having trouble. In the psalm, we are going to see both his struggle and the way he works through it. What we're going to see here is three things. We're going to see the successful sinner, the slipping saint, and the steps to stability. Successful sinner, slipping saint, and steps to stability. Let's look at the successful sinner. Look at Psalm 73, 1-3. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he had become envious of how prosperous the wicked around him seemed to be. This seemed to contradict everything that Asaph knew about the scriptures. Here was his understanding. God would bless the righteous, those who lived a godly life. God would be good to them, would care for them, and would bless them. But God would not bless the wicked. He was against their lifestyle. But in Asaph's case, he says, it seems to be reversed here. I don't get this. I'm trying to live for God, but just experiencing great difficulties. That's in verse 13 and 14. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. So he's going through these trials that just seem to be going on and on every morning, every day. While everything seems to be going great for the ungodly, they're just prospering. And he's just struggling with the logic of it all. God, why don't you do something to stop the suffering of your own children? And why don't you do something to stop the prospering of those who are living such blasphemous lives? The struggle is so serious, he's on the verge of just packing it all in, of just walking away from God. Verse 2 says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. The New Century Version puts it this way, but I had almost stopped believing. I had almost lost my faith. Now, what did Asaph see that bothered him so much with the ungodly, the way they lived? Well, that's in verses 4-9. Let's read that. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Let me break that down a little bit. That is a little difficult there in the older language. So let me modernize it a bit. Here's what he's saying. He says, I looked around at the ungodly, and here's what I see. I see they are people who are full of pride, full of sin, and full of violence. They are people whose mouths spew forth poison. They mock, they scoff, they speak with malice and threats. Yet in spite of all this, they are well fed, they are well clothed, they are healthy and strong. And as far as he could tell, it seems like their lives were fairly carefree, no burdens. Then he observed how others looked at these ungodly individuals. That's verse 10. Again, another difficult verse. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. The New Revised Standard Version helps a lot here. This is what it says. Therefore, the people turn and praise them and find no fault in them. In other words, he thinks that God's blessing them. And then he looks around, he sees how the people are treating these ungodly individuals who are prospering, and they're just treating them with the utmost respect, admiring them. Well, isn't that true? Ever watch a talk show? And you get these guests on there, and they're just talking about their sin and their licentiousness. They're arrogant, they're proud, and talking about how drunk they were and this and their promiscuity, and what's happening? The audience is just applauding every sin. And you're sitting back there and going, what is going on with that? Well, that's what's happening. That's what Asaph saw. What a contrast to the way people treat those who are really living for God, huh? So he sees these high-profile people living blasphemous lives. Yet they're admired. Their lives seem so blessed. They seem so carefree. They're enjoying the finest that the world has to offer. It looks like such a great life to him, and it just seems like it's getting better and better. That's verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. They're just getting richer and richer. Because they live godless lives, but still seem to have it all, notice what they arrogantly say. That's verse 11. Go back to verse 11. This is now the ungodly speaking. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? In other words, this is the ungodly, the rich, the wealthy, those who seem to have such a good life, being blessed in every way. And what they're saying is this. Look at the way we live, yet look how good our life is. If there is a God, he must be blind, deaf, and dumb, or powerless to do anything about it. And so they're mocking God. They're godless, they're proud, they're sinful, they're mocking God, and it just seems like they're getting away with it. And Asaph is just being stumbled. He's being weakened by this. He can't get it. Lord, why is this happening? Let's look at the slipping saint. Look at verse 13 and 14. Here's Asaph's experience. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Verse 14, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened or punished every morning. Here I am striving to live a pure life, desiring to please you, God, yet my life is filled with nothing but trouble. All day long I struggle, I'm in pain, and every lousy morning I wake up and it's the same thing again. Yet the ungodly don't seem troubled at all. Maybe trying to live for you isn't worth it. Maybe I want their life instead. They sin freely and it just seems to add to their enjoyment. Have you ever felt that way? Hey, perhaps you're feeling that way today. What's the advantage of living for God? I read my Bible, I go to church, I serve Him, I seek Him, I want to honor Him with my life. Yet it just seems like everything is going wrong in my life right now. I don't understand it. Day after day I struggle and I wake up the next day, it's the same old thing. I see the ungodly who don't even care about God. They're not in church. They're not serving. They're not giving. Yet it seems like their life is carefree. Perhaps you're even to the point of giving it up like Asaph was. Ever been there where you just feel like you're hanging on? I'm about ready to lose my grip here. I'm about ready to just pack it in. Asaph is in the heat of the battle, isn't he? But I want to show you something. All of a sudden, something starts to change in his thinking. I want to show you that, how Asaph works through this. This is important. And I want to show you 8 steps in Asaph's restoration and triumph. We could say 8 steps in his stabilizing. Let's look at that, the steps to stability. We're going to begin with a very small choice here, but I think it's important, and it helped Asaph from tumbling into greater despair. The first one is in verse 15, Asaph chose not to be a stumbling block to others. Look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, he is so filled with doubts, yet he's wise enough not to spread that around because he doesn't want to stumble anybody else, any others of God's children with what he's going through. This concern for others forces him to hold his tongue, which did a very important thing. This hindered him from just letting his emotions run completely out of control. I've noticed that if you have a critical attitude and you begin to speak that out to others, what happens? That attitude's grip upon you is strengthened, isn't it? As you go around telling everybody this and that, and I'm complaining about this, do you see him do that? What about? As you're telling somebody else about that, that critical attitude just gets stronger and stronger. It's almost like the more you talk to somebody else, the more you convince yourself that on this one, you're right. The result is you just get more and more bitter and hardened. But Asaph was wise enough to keep quiet because he didn't want to infect others with his bad attitude. And this also slowed down his downward progression. So what I see here is, be careful with what you say to other people. You know, your words are very powerful, aren't they? How many churches have been damaged greatly by a couple of loose tongues that go around going, did you notice this and that? And, you know, be careful with those kind of things because it is really powerful, the words that you say. The second step in the restoration of Asaph, he got into the presence of God. Look at verse 16 and 17. When I pondered, or when I tried to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end, or I perceived their final destiny. As he drew near to God and got into God's presence, his vision began to clear up. He began to see things from God's point of view instead of from man's. How important this is. I mean, how many times have I been struggling with something until I got with God, got alone with God, and just said, Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand it. And as I'm with him and going through the word and praying and seeking him, it starts to clear up and I start to see, you know, wait a minute. You know what? I've got this wrong. God starts to correct my thinking when I'm in his presence. He begins to open my eyes to how he thinks about those issues. And it corrects those lies that I was believing that was starting to drag me down. So important. See, only when you begin to think correctly will you begin to live correctly. We said that before. Only when you begin to think correctly will you begin to react to circumstances correctly. And that's what's happening to Asaph. He was thinking incorrectly. He's acting then incorrectly. He gets into the presence of God and he starts to think differently. Thinking more godly, starting to let the truth now permeate him and change those lies that he was starting to grip onto. If you find yourself slipping like this, here's the solution, isn't it? Get to God. Get into God's presence. Get into his word. Pray. Let him speak to you. Now, what does God show him when he gets into his presence? What does he see that begins to turn him around here? This is the third step. We saw the truth about the ungodly. The ungodly that he was envying, he gets into the presence of God and he begins to see the truth about them. Look at verse 18 and 19. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. So here is the reality of the life of the ungodly. That life that they seem to be enjoying so much. Now Asaph is in the presence of God. God's speaking to him. He's being corrected. And now Asaph sees, wow, here's what they're experiencing. This is what they're really experiencing now. And this is what they're going to experience in the future. That starts to change him. He sees four things about man without God here. First of all, Asaph learned man without God lacks inner strength. He had failed to look beyond the external to the internal, where the ungodly live in insecurity. They may be maintaining an external facade of happiness, courage, and all of those kinds of, nothing's wrong. But internally, they have no security. They have nothing to grip onto. They have no stability. Why? Verse 18 tells us, God has set them on slippery ground. He has done that. Therefore, they live with a feeling of uncertainty. They live with a feeling of vulnerability. You don't see that. That's true. Now, the next point shows the results of being set on slippery ground, having nothing secure. Look at verse 19 here. Asaph learned that man without God is plagued by fears and terrors. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. But psychology and counseling is so prominent today, isn't it? Why? Because people are gripped by fears and phobias, aren't they? We see the external bravado, like nothing bothers them. But how many of them are seeing psychologists and therapists just to get by? You know what? There are a lot. In fact, Kerry was watching some talk show on the TV, a secular talk show on the TV, and they were talking about that. And it was interesting. It was right when I was studying this. I was right at this point, and I walked through the room, and this lady's talking about therapists, and this is what she says. She says, everybody in Los Angeles is seeing therapists. I go, well, there you have it. Thank you, Lord. There's one of my points. But fear is the natural result of a man living in a way that's in rebellion to his Creator. It's just natural. Billy Graham said this, anxiety is the natural result when our hopes are centered in anything short of God and His will for us. And to make it even worse, this scripture says that they know inwardly that at any moment they could be suddenly destroyed. Suddenly destroyed, then what? I remember those days before I was a Christian. Suddenly destroyed. I thought, you know, you think about death and you think, and then what? What happens? They just put my body in a grave and I just lay there and for eternity, this life was all there was and then it's over? Now, I didn't like that one. But then the only other alternative that I could see was that I die and I stand before Almighty God and I knew how I was living and I didn't like that one. And so what do you do when you're an unbeliever and death comes up? You shut it down, don't you? I'm not going to talk about that. I don't want to think about that. Let's talk about something else. What a difference Jesus makes. What a difference Jesus makes. Freed from the fear of death. I love Hebrews 2:14-15. It says this, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, Jesus also became flesh and blood by being born in human form. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Then it says this, verse 15, only in this way could he deliver those who have lived all their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. It's one of the things Jesus did. Freed us up from the fear of dying. Listen, I'm not on slippery ground anymore. Right? My life is now built on the solid foundation of God and His character and His promises. I'm not afraid of sudden destruction and death. And then what? I know what. And it is fantastic. Praise God. Then Asaph goes on and thinks about the futility of the lives of the ungodly. Look at verse 20. It says, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. That's really difficult. Let me give it to you in another translation. It says, New Living Translation says it this way, their present life is only a dream that is gone when they awake. When you arise, O Lord, you will make them vanish from this life. In other words, you know what a dream is like? You're dreaming, you wake up, and very quickly it's forgotten, isn't it? Well, that's the futility of the ungodly in their life. These people come on the scene, they make a big splash, the world admires them, they parade around on the TV or wherever, boasting in their sin, boasting in their godlessness, but soon they're gone. And how few will even be remembered 20 years from now, right? The vast majority are just a blip on the radar screen of history, here today, gone tomorrow, and forgotten. Their life is futile. Their life of godlessness doesn't do anything. No purpose to it. So Asaph sees what their life is really like, built on slippery ground, no firm footing. He sees what that leads to, fear and insecurity. He sees what kind of impact that kind of living has on the world. Doesn't have any impact. Soon gone and forgotten. And then the fourth thing he sees about the ungodly is he sees their ultimate end. Look at verse 17. He says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. He had forgotten. Isn't that the way it is? And we look out and we envy, you know, what somebody else has and the ungodly or whatever. But we forget that there's an end to this thing. And if they're living in ungodliness, they're on that slippery ground. There can be sudden destruction, and they're coming to an ultimate destiny. They've got a grave and an eternity to face. And if they face that without God, listen, they will go to hell for all of eternity. So Asaph sees that he may not possess their wealth, but he was wealthy in what really mattered. He had God. He sees he may not possess their health. Remember, he saw that they had no ills, but he was healthy in what mattered, in his soul. See, he's gotten into the presence of God. Now everything's changed. He's seen reality now. He wasn't seeing reality before. He's seen lies. Now he's seen reality. He was thinking about trading in his godly lifestyle for the lifestyle of the ungodly. Now he sees the truth about the ungodly. He says, I don't want that. I don't want that. Let's move on to the fourth step in Asaph's triumph over his despair. Let's go back and see what we've got so far. First step, Asaph chose not to be a stumbling block to others. Secondly, he got into the presence of God. Thirdly, he saw the truth about the ungodly. Now the fourth step, he takes the time to learn from his mistake. I think this is interesting. Look at verse 21 and 22. Maybe you've never seen it this way before. He says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within. In other words, he says, when I was struggling and getting bitter towards you, God. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Now, here's what I think's going on here. I think that Asaph just didn't stop when he had corrected his thinking. But Asaph pressed on to correct himself. In other words, he took the time to evaluate himself to see what there was about him that would get him into that position in the first place, to where he was so stumbled and ready to walk away. In other words, he did a very hard thing to do. He got honest with himself. We fail to do this. Usually after the pressure is off from a trial and we've recovered, we're just kind of like, oh, sorry, God, and off we go, right? We usually don't go any deeper than that. We don't face up to what caused us to get into that problem in the first place so that we can learn about ourselves, learn what we have to guard, learn what we need to be alert about, and so that we don't return back into that place again. I think that's what's happening with Asaph. He is trying to deal with it thoroughly this time so that he doesn't return another time. And Asaph sees three things that caused him to go down that dangerous path. First thing he saw was that he had been acting in a senseless way. That's what it says. Verse 22. Then I was senseless. This carries the thought of getting all worked up when there really is no problem at all. Matthew Henry states it this way. So foolish was I to be my own tormentor. In other words, what a fool I was to put myself into such a trial without a cause. Are you like that? How many are like that, right? Getting so worked up. We call that making a mountain out of a molehill, right? There's nothing really that's a problem. It's no big deal. But you get all worked up about it. Well, Asaph says, I see this is true about myself. I have the tendency to get worked up over little things. I need to watch out for that. And so he learns that about himself. So now he can be on guard against that in his life. I've got to watch out for that. That's just the kind of person I am. So I need to be on guard against that. See, he's working it through. He's learning about himself. I do that, so I need to guard against that. Second thing, Asaph learned that he had been acting ignorantly. Verse 22 again, I was senseless and ignorant. In other words, he was ignoring facts that he should have remembered that would have brought comfort, that would have corrected this so that he didn't get so far down the line that he's saying, I almost walked away. I almost gave up on this thing. He is saying here, I believe, that he had failed to bring truth into the situation. We could say he had failed to bring the scriptures into a situation and had failed to allow them to control him. My scriptures such as the truth, such as God's in control of all things. He's in control of all my trials. And when he brings a trial into my life, it's for my good. Such things as the truth about the ungodly that he had just seen. I mean, all the truths of the scripture, if he were to just stop instead of just reacting emotionally, ignorantly he calls it, if he were to just stop and said, what does the Bible say about this? That would have ended that trial right then, right? I mean, that's one of the solutions for our trials. Many times it's just to stand back and say, before I react, I should think. And what does the Bible say about this? And then when I think and I see what the Bible says about that and implies that, it will stop that trial. He didn't do that. So he says, next time I need to remember God's word is to control my thinking. I need to run everything I'm going through scripture. And to not do that is to act ignorantly. And to not do that then allows my flesh to take control. And I see in myself that I make mountains out of molehills. Go watch this. Third thing he sees about himself. He saw he was acting like an animal. Verse 22 again. I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He was simply acting, he's saying here, instinctively, controlled by his feelings and his emotions. That is the natural result of just reacting, isn't it? When we don't take the scriptures out, when we don't say, what does God say about this? And we just allow our flesh to take control and just react emotionally. That's all we're doing. We're acting by instinct. We're acting like an animal in a sense. So we need to bring the Bible into the equation to control our emotions. And so what does he see? He says, Asaph, you have a tendency to make mountains out of molehills. Watch that. The way to correct that is to control yourself through the truth rather than just act ignorantly. And if you don't do that, you're also going to act like a beast. You're just going to act by instincts. And so he takes the time to learn about himself. When we sin, brothers and sisters, it would be very valuable, wouldn't it, just to say, before I just, sorry, God, and I'm off. It would be valuable to take the time and say, what led me here? What is there about me that likes that so much, that is willing to fall into that? What can I do to keep myself from doing that? To Asaph, I believe Asaph was saying, the thing is to think and let truth control me instead of just my emotions. But it would be helpful, wouldn't it, to say, what can I do in my life to guard myself so that I don't do that again? And just take a little bit of time and think it through so we don't keep falling again and again. I think when we just say, sorry, God, and off we go, and don't do that, that we have the tendency to repeat that sin over and over again. I don't think Asaph was willing to do that. I like that. So he says he was acting like an animal there at the end. But you know what? I also think this is a confession. Not only has Asaph seen what led him into that problem, seen how to correct it, but I think he's also confessing at the same time to God, Lord, my behavior was dumb, foolish, and stupid. I acted like a beast before you. God, please forgive me. So there is a confession here too. Now we see something wonderful happen immediately after the confession. Look at the fifth step in Asaph's triumph over his despair. This is the return of the joy of relationship. That's verse 23 and 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. So the moment the sin is dealt with, the flood of reassurance comes in. Isn't that good? He realizes even though he had acted so brutishly, we could say, God never stopped loving him or cast him away. He understands the reason he didn't slip completely is because God had his grip on his life. He says, you've held me by my right hand. I didn't fall away. I was right on the verge. I was ready to give it up. God, I didn't because you were holding me. Same reason we haven't packed it in long ago, isn't it? Because God is holding us. He's got a grip on our life. Now he's back to a place of rejoicing in the reality of God in his life. He's saying, oh God, you've been so good to me, even though I've acted so foolishly. Even when I was thinking about leaving you, you never thought of leaving me. You kept loving me and kept me from slipping into destruction. And God, you have guided me with your counsel, he says, bringing me back to correct thinking. And God, I see that you will keep holding me and keep guiding me until I make it into glory with you. Hallelujah for a God like that. When we're down, ready to give it up, saying, I'm done. God comes to us and says, no, no. And God restores us and helps us and picks us up again. Sixth step in Asaph's triumph over his despair. Trusting in the sufficiency of God. Look at verse 25 and 26. Now he's glorying in God again. The joy is back. And now look at this. Whom have I in heaven but you? This is so good. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What a change being in the presence of God has made in his life. He gets into the presence of God where his thinking is corrected. He deals with sin and fellowship with God is restored and he's enjoying God again. Now, out of that enjoyment of fellowshipping with God, what happens? He says this, God, you are enough. You are enough. Here I was envying the ungodly for what they had. God, now that I'm in your presence again and enjoying you, God, I'm content. I don't need that. You know, if we're talking about that at the men's retreat, when I was going up there, it was interesting. I'm going up this morning to teach, and you get into San Clemente and you look up on the hills there. You ever seen those houses up there? Absolutely massive. And I'm driving. I feel my heart go, oh, that would be nice. I'm looking up there. But then immediately the thought came to my heart. You're not a citizen of earth anymore, Bill. You're a citizen of heaven. That up there on the hill looks nice. But that is a slum, a ghetto compared to where you'll be in a little while. And I just thought, oh, God, thank you so much. I don't need that, Lord. I don't need that. I've got you. Why would I envy something like that or covet something like that when I know you? I was also telling the men, I've got a poster in my office that says, Jesus saves from the American dream. Is that good? What is the American dream? I need all this stuff to be content. And the truth is, no, you don't. All you need is Jesus. That's all you need. You have Jesus, and that is enough. It is enough. That is true riches, isn't it? That's what's happening with Asaph, isn't it? He's gotten his eyes off of the ungodly and what they have. Gotten his eyes back onto God, and he's enjoying God. And he says, God, you're all I need. I don't need anything else. I am content because I have you. Seventh step in Asaph's triumph over his despair. Now we have a recommitment to God. Look at verse 27 and 28. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. Now listen to this. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. I see now that those who are far away from you will perish and be destroyed. It may look like their life is perfect on the outside. The reality about them is horrifying. I see now, Lord, that the best place is just to be next to you. As for me, I no longer think that living for you is in vain. I resolve to stay as close as possible. That's where life is really found, right? Get close to God and you'll have life. Rich, satisfying life. That's what Asaph has discovered here. Then finally, he comes to his last step, which is a result of all the rest. Look at the eighth step in Asaph's triumph. He desires to tell others now about this wonderful God. In the verse 28, it says, that I may tell of all your works. This desire naturally arises as we draw near to God and just fall in love with him. When we start to experience him, he breathes life into us. That life cannot be contained. It needs an outlet. And here Asaph says that one of the outlets, you know, one outlet would be worshiping. Another outlet would be serving with that grateful heart. God, I love you and so serve you. Another outlet would be telling others. I got to tell you about the God I know. I tell you how wonderful he is, how awesome he is. You need to know him. Let me introduce you. And so Asaph now wants to tell others. So, have you found yourself ever envying what others have in the world? Perhaps that's happening right now. I don't know. Looking at the ungodly and their life and thinking, you know what, that must be nice. You need to correct your thinking by getting into the presence of God in an honest way. Get His viewpoint as you fellowship with Him, as you read His Word, as you pray. So you need to see the truth again. You need to be reminded. Sometimes we forget the truth about the world and sin and the ungodly and their final end. We forget those things. And we need to be told the truth and remember the truth. That what I have, I am the richest of all. There is nobody that can touch the wealth that I enjoy. I know Jesus. I have all I need. Then press on to see the truth about yourself. If you've been struggling with those kind of things, you know, or any kind of sin, I would just encourage you to press on and say, why do I struggle there? And how do I guard my heart against that so that I don't keep falling like this? Lord, what is it about me, Lord, that there's a weakness in that area? I want to know, Lord, just show me. I want to know so I can set up guards so I can overcome this and not just keep falling again and again and again. Then recommit yourself to those things that keep you close to God if you've been struggling like this. What is that? Daily Bible, prayer, consistent fellowship with the saints. What will happen? The result will be a joy flooding back into your Christianity as fellowship with God is restored. You'll have an increasing contentment as God becomes your portion. Closer you get to Him, the more content you are, right? It just works that way. And you'll have an intensifying desire to tell others about this wonderful God you're experiencing. So Asaph, on the edge of the cliff, ready to tumble over. The solution, get with God, start to enjoy Him. See how wonderful it is to know Him and start to clear up. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the lesson of godly Asaph. And Lord, there are times where we just forget the truth. And our flesh desires these things of the world, these things that aren't riches, these things that are fool's gold and costume jewelry. But Lord, all of us have had problems like that at times. And Lord, help us to see what true riches are. Help us to see, Lord, that just drawing near to You, that's all we need. But the world can have all of its stuff. It can have all of its nice, fancy cars and huge houses. And Lord, we have You. That's enough. It's more than enough. It dwarfs anything that the world has. God, help us not to need anything more. In Jesus' name, amen.